Okay, we finished the Gospel of John, but I'm doing a special study, and it will be on John. And so, you may notice that your notes look different than anything you've ever seen for notes for me. What we are going to do, as you can see from the title, is that we are looking at the Trinity in John's Gospel. Over the past couple of days, I have gone all the way through the Gospel of John, looking for every noun or pronoun or verb that is referring to any member of the Trinity. As you can imagine, by far and away, it is Jesus who shows up the most frequently on the list. But what we're going to look at are passages, all the passages that view two members of the Trinity. Let's see, I think you got my page two also. Okay.
I'm not sure.
Okay, I see it. Okay, very good.
Okay.
You'll notice on the back of the second sheet, all but six of the 184 passages that we will look at tonight, all but six of them have mentioned at least two members of the Trinity. We have six verses, and actually it works out, I think it's going to be nine verses, that we will look at that only mention one member, but they have particular functions within the context, so we're going to look at those. But that means 23% of the verses, almost one-fourth of the verses in John's Gospel, mention two members of the Trinity. We would have to say that the nature of the presentation that John is making about Jesus is one that is very focused upon what is his relationship in the Trinity, in particular, what is the relationship with the Father. Many of the times, the opposition that Jesus faces is from people who think that he represents a rejection of what the Old Testament foundations were, that is, upon a relationship with Yahweh. But instead, what Jesus is showing is that he is the one who has come from heaven because he was sent by the Father. So everything that he is doing is in keeping with the fact that the Old Testament, starting in Genesis, predicted that there would be a coming one that would be the deliverer for planet Earth. And starting in Genesis 12, there were predictions that there would be someone coming through whom Israel and every family of the earth would have benefit. Jesus is that one. The Old Testament often hinted at the Trinity. We have passages like Genesis 1:26. Where it is, let us make man in our own image. This is God speaking. And the nature of the argument that John is making is that Jesus is in keeping with what the Old Testament had predicted. So he should have been embraced by the nation. Individuals, of course, believed in him. But by and large, he was rejected, and he was rejected nationally. So what we're going to have here will be the passages that are in your notes. And you'll notice that next to each passage, we have an F for Father, S for Son, and HS for Holy Spirit. So it will indicate who is mentioned in a particular passage. By and large, this is the New King James translation. I didn't have time to do this with my own translation. It was faster to do it with an existing translation just because of computer features. So when you see red, that will be an indication that it's a reference to Jesus. Blue will be a reference to the Father, and green will be a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so I've tried to leave some room that you can mark passages. You might circle a verse if you say, you know, I'd really like to take a closer look at that later. Or if you want to ask a question about it, you can mark it and so on and so forth. So notice, the start of the book, the very beginning of the book, looks at two members of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The first proposition says that the Word is eternal. The second proposition, the Word was with God, is saying that there is a relationship within the Trinity. Likewise, verse 2 makes that same assertion. But the third assertion, the Word was God, is a statement that goes beyond the fact that there is a relationship between himself and God, that is, the Father, in that he also is God. Now, the Trinity has been a topic that has been difficult because it is not something that we can fully understand. We can recognize that Scripture teaches that there is only one God, but at the same time, Scripture teaches that that one God exists in three persons. And so, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, is looking at trying to establish a definition of the relationship between the Son and the Father. By the way, let me explain something here within the format of these notes. You'll notice that I have boxes of different sizes. Those are marking the pericopes within the Gospel of John. Let me go back to the first one. So if you want to mark those down, I didn't have the space to put them in, but you can mark that in. Pericope number one. A pericope is a passage, a section, usually a paragraph, sometimes more than one paragraph, but it would be talking about one topic. So verses 1 through 5 is in that first box, and that's why 1 and 2 are enclosed within that. Each box is representing a pericope, a unit of Scripture. Okay, so the second one, in John 1, 6 through 14, we look at verses 12 and 13. Verse 11 said that although he's the creator of the world did not know him. That's the reason for the but here at the beginning of verse 12. Actually, I was quoting from verse 10. And then verse 11 says that he came to his own place, but his own people did not receive him. So then verse 12, but as many, particularly as many out of his own people as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a husband, better rendering, but are born of God. Now, believers are treated as children of the Father, so that Hebrews says that both Jesus as well as sanctified ones, that is believers, are ones who have God the Father as their common Father. So that's a demonstration of why it is that God the Father would be seen here as being pictured here within this passage. But it is those who believe Jesus, in particular, believe him for his promise of everlasting life, that are the ones that receive the life of God and where they are appointed children of God. Interestingly, within the Gospel of John, believers are never called sons of God. In the Gospel of John, they are the only one who is ever called the Son of God is Jesus. But believers end up with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ when a person believes in him for everlasting life. But notice, two members of the Trinity are presented here. And this is right out at the very beginning of the book. Then verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt, or as those of you who have been with us for a while, he tabernacled. The word is related to the Hebrew word Shekinah. The verb here in Greek is skenao, and it means to dwell in a tent. And lo and behold, what does shaken mean in Hebrew? To dwell in a tent. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is noteworthy that the we is referring to the 11 disciples. He dwelt in particular with them, but he is the unique Son of the Father. Again, portraying his relationship within the Trinity. Right out at the very start, John 1:14 is the close of the prologue to the Gospel of John. And we've had sets of verses that have made the point that there's a relationship between the Father and the Son. Now we get to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus, at many points, makes it clear that he is the one who reveals the Father. Remember the question that Philip made of Jesus in John chapter 14. He said, show us the Father. That's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with all of you so long and you don't know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus wasn't saying he and the Father are the same person. No, he was not saying that. He was not saying, I'm Clark Kent and I'm like Clark Kent in relation to Superman, one and the same. No, the Father and the Son are distinct persons. But when a person has seen Jesus, when a person has come to know him, he is in every way like the Father. And Jesus says at many points in John's Gospel that he says nothing and does nothing except exactly what the Father wants him to say and do in exactly the way that Jesus says and does it. Therefore, he is the one who declares the Father. That's what verse 18 is asserting. That is fleshed out throughout the whole book. of John. Now moving into Pericope 5, 129 through 32, and 6, verses 35 through 42. I decided, even though there are some more passages we're going to look at in Pericope number 5, I decided to join these because on two subsequent days, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. He is the Father's Lamb. He's the one that the Father has provided to take away the sin of the world. So what Jesus does when he goes to the cross is going to be totally in keeping with what the Father has sent him to do. But notice, once again, there's a point that what Jesus is doing is in relation to the Father and the Father's plan. Continuing with Pericope number 5, John 1:29 through 34, and now we have the Spirit of God being introduced. And John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not, that is previously, know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, in John's Gospel, we do not see the actual sequential point when John the Baptist had actually baptized Jesus. Please notice, in this verse, John said, I saw this happening. And the timing, as we have established within John's Gospel, that the baptism of Jesus occurred would be prior to John 1:15. This is retrospective. John is saying, I've already testified about this. I already baptized him, but I received word that when I saw the Holy Spirit descending upon one of these people that I would baptize, it would be the absolute proof that this is the Messiah, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice it was the Father who commissioned John to baptize. He's the one that sent John. But Jesus has come to John. John baptizes him. And when he does so, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus. John the Baptist was witness to all of this. Would it appear that John the Baptist would be someone who has some insight into the Trinity, even that early in Jesus' ministry? I would argue, and I have argued, that John the Baptist needed very complete revelation about Jesus. Because one of the things that you see, anytime you look at John the Baptist speaking, he always depreciates himself, and he always magnifies Jesus. If he only knew that Jesus were a little superior to him, I don't think he could have pulled off what he needed to do as successfully as he did. He needs to know that he's a nobody and Jesus is everything. And so John is given fairly detailed understandings of a lot of things about Jesus. I'm going to go slightly off topic for just a moment. I'm going to take a digression. Because as I was working through a book that I purchased recently, a thought occurred to me that I had misunderstood a couple of passages that have caused lots of consternation for a lot of people, and I've had a somewhat different view about those two verses than most people for quite a while, but I suddenly found myself changing my mind on them. You will remember that in Matthew and Luke, it is recorded that John the Baptist sent delegates, he sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one, or are we to expect another?" I had always treated that as a real question by John the Baptist. And I've only run into one person, someone who wrote back in 1918, that did not regard that as a real question, but regarded it as a rhetorical question by John. But it turned out to be a real question by the disciples that John sent. In other words, what we see recorded in Matthew and Luke is that John told these disciples to go to Jesus and to ask this question. Now, that doesn't tell us whether John already knew the answer or whether he didn't. It has generally been treated as though John the Baptist is starting to have doubts, saying, "Are you the one? Or did I make a big mistake?" Now, I had thought for quite a while that he might have been asking, "Are you the one and only, or are you the first of a series?" Within Jewish thought, during the first century, we can document that there were those that believed that there would be a suffering Messiah, and there would also be a triumphant one. It would be two different messiahs. That possibility exists, that John thought that that might be what's going on. But this book that was written back in 1918, the author there suggested that John the Baptist saw it as an opportunity to persuade some of his disciples to let them go and talk with Jesus personally with that question and to see how Jesus would answer it. And that is now the way that I take it. I think that John had his head screwed on pretty well, and right here from the very beginning, he seems to have some recognition of the Trinity. Next passage. John the Baptist said, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And he's looking back to the time that he baptized Jesus. This is over 40 days in between. Now, for those of you who haven't been around and don't know why it is that I say that there's at least a 40-day gap here, within John's Gospel, what we see is the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day, the next day. And so in John chapter 1, there are a series of days. And so here we are, and we're about 3 days in. Now, if it were that somewhere within this sequence of that John would have baptized Jesus either the day of John 1:18 or subsequently, we have a major problem, because the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 verses 9 through 11 talks about the baptism of Jesus, and then 1:12, the very next verse, the verse right after the baptism, of Jesus says, immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. Jesus was there 40 days being tempted. There is no way to be able to fit 40 days in and also to fit in this series of days that we see in the rest of John chapter 1. Instead, the baptism has to take place before the narrative of John's gospel starts. So the baptism of Jesus, if John were to have placed it within his gospel, he would have needed to put it between chapter 1, verse 14 and 1:15. So, way back at the beginning, when John baptized Jesus, he had testified that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice, again, this is picking up. He recognized two members of the Trinity. As we go further into John chapter 1, we have Nathanael, and where he is approached by Philip, and initially said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" But then when Jesus said, "I saw you. I saw you before Philip called you. I saw you when you were under the fig tree," Nathanael recognized Jesus had knowledge about him that no ordinary person could. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Nathanael's understanding of Jesus would be informed by the fact that he's apparently one of John the Baptist's disciples, and he would know quite a bit about Jesus. He's able to make quite an affirmation very quickly after coming to believe in Jesus. In John chapter 2, pericope number 9, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And business was being conducted within the court of the Gentiles, and that wasn't where the animals were supposed to be sold. That wasn't where money changers were supposed to be functioning. We are told elsewhere that entire court of the Gentiles was filled with the merchandise, and can you imagine how much dung there was in the temple? And so Jesus said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house, the Father's house, has eaten me," or consumed me. Now, we're going to see that phrase, "my Father," in John's gospel a number of times. Notice that is predicating the Son of the Father of the Son, looking at the members of the Trinity. Then in John chapter 3, when Jesus is visited by Nicodemus, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" There he is, perhaps having been part of the delegation in John chapter 1 that went out to interview John the Baptist. And then Jesus has been teaching in the temple there as it's approaching Passover, and he's done signs. Nicodemus makes reference to the signs. And the signs, Nicodemus recognizes that the signs prove that God has sent him. He, at this point, doesn't necessarily understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But Israel has not had a prophet in 400 years. And so Nicodemus recognizes Jesus has come from God. God has sent him. So he recognizes that there has to be a relationship between Jesus and the Father. Jesus answered. We're skipping a few verses. Amen, amen, more literal. I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's making allusion to the Trinity here within this passage. All the way along in John's Gospel, it is shown that Jesus has a relationship with the Father. That is crucial because he is sent by the Father. The point is not just for people to say, well, you know, Jesus is special. They are to recognize that Jesus is connected with the Father because the Father has sent him. He has come from the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you. And you'll notice on the words we, I have it in red and blue, and the same for the word or. I believe that the referent here is we is Jesus and the Father. Now I'm going to take a little bit of time to demonstrate why it is that I think that he does this. And so we're going to back away from this passage here in just a moment, and then we're going to look we're going to look at some passages here in John chapter 3. We'll see something very, very interesting, and I think it will validate that this is the idea that's going on here, that we is referring to Jesus and the Father. I read an article that now is almost 70 years old. I think it was written in 1956 by a French Jesuit priest. And the article was written in French, and I translated it. He had a very interesting observation here as he looked at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. But I'm going to point out something that most of scholarship argues. And the reason I ran into that article written by that French Jesuit priest was that I was hoping to strengthen my arguments against a standard, very common scholarly position. And that position is that everything starting at John 3:16 through 3:21 are the words of John the Apostle, and they are not the words of Jesus. I am arguing against that view. If you have a red letter Bible, almost all Bibles that are red letter will indicate that even very recent Bibles treat John 3:16 through 21 as the words of Jesus rather than as the words of John the Apostle. If you have a Bible with quotation marks, either the quotation marks would end at verse 15, a few will end it at verse 13, but most will put the quotation marks through the end of verse 21. That's the correct view. Let's demonstrate that it's the correct view. And that's going to relate to what we're going to talk about on John 3:11 in a few moments. This article argued that the outline of 3:1 through 21 goes like this. Verses 1 and 2 is a prologue. It's an introduction. Then verses 3 through 8 talk about the Holy Spirit's role in regeneration. And you'll notice the Spirit comes up in that passage. And you'll notice that the Spirit does not come up after that. He's just mentioned in verses 3 through 8. Then as we look at verses 9 through 15, there is a heavy emphasis upon the Son and the article argued that this section is talking about the Son's role in redemption. But then he pointed out something that I had not noticed prior to translating that article. That verses 16 and 17 talk about the Father sending the Son. Let's move forward. In verses 16 through 18, for God, Father, loved the world thus. Better translation. That makes better sense than so, because most of the time people think of so as so much. But the word that's used, huto, is an adverb of manner, not talking about quantity. It's talking about the way that God loved the world. For God loved the world thus, that he gave his only begotten Son. So the Father gave his Son. Notice it's talking about the Father, the Father's work in sending the Son. He sent the Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So verses 16 and 17 are focused upon the Father sending the Son. Now, what does this say? This whole passage is Trinitarian. We have in 3 through 8, the Spirit's role in regeneration. Verses 9 through 15, we have the Son's role in redemption. And verses 16 and 17, we have the Father's role in sending the Son. Now, isn't it interesting what Jesus says here? And I do want to point out that he uses y'all. Because Nicodemus didn't come by himself. Nicodemus brought an entourage. Look at verse 12. If I've told y'all, plural, not just Nicodemus, I've told the group earthly things and y'all don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus is here hinting that maybe he might teach some things that are pretty advanced. And lo and behold, what is he teaching right here? He's teaching that there's a Trinity, and that each one of them has a role in the process of people receiving eternal life. Okay, let's back up. Look there at verse 11. Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know, and testify what we have seen, and y'all don't receive our witness. What's happening here is Jesus is referring to the message that the Trinity has given. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus is hinting at the cross. Jesus has definitely gotten more advanced than where any of his hearers, including his disciples, were able to keep up with all that he was talking about. Because he's talking about the cross and he's talking about the Trinity, he's raising some points that are very advanced for where they are. But isn't that in keeping with the thrust of John's gospel? Jesus is the sent one. He's the one that was expected because of what the Old Testament predicted. He's the one that meets the qualifications. Anyone that God sent needed to have validation. And Jesus has all the validation that he needs through his signs in order to demonstrate that, yes, he is the one who has come from the Father. Within that flow of an argument, John needs to spend a lot of time telling the reader that, yes, indeed, Jesus was sent by the Father, and there is a Trinitarian relationship that underlies this whole book. We've already covered verses 16 through 18. Now in 3:22 through 36, this is the section where John the Baptist was baptizing in Samaria, and there was a Judean that came and was raising questions about purification, and John's disciples became very concerned and became very jealous over how Jesus' ministry was growing and John's was shrinking. And John the Baptist said, that's exactly what's supposed to happen, because I was like a pointer dog pointing towards Jesus. That's what is supposed to happen. So he says, people who have received Jesus' testimony have certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure, not at least to Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see a measured giving of the Spirit, and I would argue that he gives a measure of the Spirit to believers, but to Jesus, it's unlimited. Full and complete access between the three members of the Trinity. For the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Wrath being an end time concept. He doesn't talk about the lake of fire, but those that die as unbelievers will face the lake of fire. John chapter 4, this is when Jesus is in Samaria and talks with a Samaritan woman. Jesus said that if she understood two things, that he would be prepared to give her the message of life. If you knew the gift of God, item one, and secondly, who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water is the message that gives life. It's the message that once believed gives life. It is that Jesus offers everlasting life to those who simply believe Jesus for it. But notice he says, if you knew two things, what is the gift of God? The gift of God is everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8, properly understood, makes that point. And this passage is focused the same direction. But secondly, who it is that says to you? Well, Jesus is the giver of the gift of God. So he says, if you knew what the gift of God is, that is, that it's everlasting life, and that I am the one who gives the gift of God, then you would have asked me, and I would tell you how to get the giver of the gift of God to give you the gift of God. And so, later on in the passage, lo and behold, that's exactly what happens. She figures out that he's offering something that is eternal, and she also figures out that he's the Messiah. So, he proceeded to tell her what he just said he would do, although John doesn't record it for us, but she went into town and was telling all the people in town, this certainly is the Messiah. And in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Notice how these passages consistently are bringing up the issue of at least two members of the Trinity. This is in 178 verses of John. John has 879 verses. That's 23% of the verses of John mention two members of the Trinity, and usually the two that are mentioned are Jesus and the Father. The other verses that only mention one of them, most of them mention only Jesus. But it's constant, because look at all of these pericopes. I mean, my sheet is divided up by pericope. There are, by my count, 102 pericopes, and I hadn't counted how many of them we have on this set of sheets, but it pervades the whole book. I mean, we see the idea that Jesus is part of the Godhead is brought up repeatedly throughout the book. This is not just something that's concentrated in one part of the book. Yes, we see most of the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, most of that appears within the last discourse, but we've already seen passages that talk about the Holy Spirit. So all the way through the book, this comes up. Near the end of this pericope, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, this passage is just mentioning the Father, but notice it's Jesus who is speaking, and he has, this is in close proximity to the passages that we're talking about Jesus and the Father. Now we get into John chapter 5, after he's healed the man who is lame for 38 years, and as a result of that healing, there is controversy because the healing occurred on Sabbath. And so he answers the religious officials who are very concerned that this healing took place on Sabbath. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Now, they would all recognize that God is not under the Sabbath. God is free to work on the Sabbath. It's only man that had any restrictions, and in particular, the nation Israel. But Jesus is making as his argument, my Father isn't under the Sabbath, so I'm not bound by it either. So it's a Trinitarian argument that he makes, showing that he is exempt from the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Therefore, the Judeans sought all the more to kill him, because not only he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. It's quite evident. We have an intertwining of the members of the Trinity constantly going through this book. Jesus answered and said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Again, there's the intertwining, but furthermore, he is saying he can do nothing of himself. Is he saying, I'm powerless, I don't have the attributes of deity, I really need the Father to do it instead of me? No. What he's saying is, I cannot and will not do anything contrary to the Father's wishes. That's the point that he's making here, and he's going to make that repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. He is not a rebellious son, which is the way that he is being portrayed by those that he's having a discussion with. They say he's rebellious because he's disobeying the Sabbath. And what he's saying is, no, I'm doing exactly what the Father wants me to do. Now, let's think about this for a moment. There were people that were by the pool awaiting the stirring of the water. Now, I know some of your Bibles do not contain a section in verses 3 and 4 that talks about the stirring of the water. But I do also know, and I'd like for you to look, regardless what version you have in your hand, at John 5:7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." That is related to the portion that some translations incorrectly omit. In the previous section, it's in verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." So, verse 7 makes it clear that that concept is present. The man is concerned, he's never the first one to get in, therefore he's never healed. Jesus doesn't need to use water. Jesus is able to do the healing without using water. But during the interval between the close of the Old Testament at approximately 400 BC until the time of John the Baptist, there were no prophets in Israel. But during that time period, it is evident that God used angels to do things that angels had not previously done. I talked about that when we were in John 5 back when. I'm not going to go into detail on that here. But if an angel was going to go and stir up the water and as a result someone could be healed, that would require a command by the Father saying, "Angel, go down there and do that." That's work. So when he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I also work," which we saw on the previous slide, people were waiting around even on a Sabbath for a healing. meaning the Father, worked on the Sabbath, to tell the angel, go stir the water, so someone can get healed. What Jesus is doing is not a violation, because it wasn't a violation for the Father to work. But do notice, when we look back at the previous slide, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. The assignment of an angel to stir the water is defined as the Father working. Then we get into the summary of that part of the argument. And Jesus is talking about how he has the prerogative to give life and to judge. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all would honor the Son just as they should honor the Father. That's a better translation. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 21, notice, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Why am I bringing attention to life here in verse 21 and judgment here in verse 22? For one very simple reason. In the passage that follows, in the next pericope, starting at 5:24, Jesus is going to be talking with these people that wanted to judge Jesus and put him to death. And what he affirms is he wants to not judge them, but instead to give them life, life eternal. If a person receives eternal life from Jesus, that person will not appear at the great white throne, let alone at the lake of fire. But if a person does not receive life from Jesus as a gift, that person will face Jesus as judge. And one does not want to face the perfect judge. It's far better to receive everlasting life by simply believing Jesus for his promise. Let's look at the next pericope. 5:24. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Having life in oneself is regarded as having the ability to grant life. Earlier in verse 21, it said that the Father gives life and the Son also gives life. As the Father gives life and raises, so also the Son. Moving to the end of that pericope, Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. And as we said before, it doesn't mean that he is powerless. It means I will not do anything contrary to the Father. Of himself would be to do something contrary to the Father. He does it in coordination with the Father. He does what the Father wants him to do and says what the Father wants him to say. And that's exactly what he says here. As I hear from my Father, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He operates in perfect obedience to the Father. There is another, and that another is referring to the Father, who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. But, or now, I have a greater witness than John's, for the works with which the Father has given me to finish. The eight signs. the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The signs are proof that Jesus is the sent Messiah. Therefore, his words are true. Deuteronomy 18 says that everything that the greater than Moses prophet does or says has to be true. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Remember, he said he had another who testified of me. I said it was the Father. Lo and behold, Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Lo and behold, less than 100 years later, Bar Kokhba came and said he was the Messiah, and the nation followed him, and they got wiped off the map, quite literally, by the Romans. They renamed the place Palestine. They wouldn't allow Jews to even go into Jerusalem. I mean, it became quite a catastrophe, even going beyond what happened in the year 70. John 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, some of the kingmakers have come and are trying to persuade Jesus to follow their wishes. Jesus told them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works," plural, "of God?" Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." I would take it, this is the work, that is, this is the working of God. This is, God is working towards people believing through the persuasion of the signs. All of the evidence there is provided by God. That is work. That is there so that people have something to believe, that they have evidence to lead to the proper conclusion that Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, and a person would believe in him for everlasting life. Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." True bread from heaven? Jesus. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Doesn't mean he gives eternal life to everyone on planet Earth, but what it's saying is he puts life within a dead planet. That where there was just death, now you have people with eternal life because they are believers in Jesus. That's the true bread from heaven, Jesus. All, and this is talking about believers, "all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If there ever were a passage that affirmed that everlasting life is everlasting and that you can't lose it, this is it. But this passage is just reinforcing what is the point all the way through the Gospel of John. The moment a person believes Jesus for everlasting life, that person has life everlasting that cannot be lost. This is a passage that has caused much consternation here. But again, another Trinitarian passage, and one with a simple solution. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Okay. Drawing there in the second line. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Lots of people make drawing very, very, very mysterious. But they miss the flow of this passage. If I had had more time, I would have arranged this structurally so it'd be a little easier to pick this out. But what I'd like for you to notice is, in line one, talks about come to me. No one can come to me. But now notice as you look down end of the fifth line, beginning of the sixth line, comes to me. And isn't it interesting? The Father is in both of those lines. No one can come to me unless the Father, and then as we look later in the passage, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The passage is arranged in what's called a chiasm. It's like a sandwich. The outer loaves, the outer pieces of bread are coming to Jesus with the Father's involvement. But in between, there's that drawing. But drawing is explained by hearing and learning from the Father. And then the prophets, specifically Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, talks about during the millennium the children will have Jesus as their teacher. But interestingly, at the end of the millennium, there will be a rebellion by the children that grew up who never believed. There will be ones who believe, multitudes of them. There will be ones who will never believe, and they will be the rebels. But interestingly, all of them would be able to say, Jesus is my teacher. But the issue is, have they heard and learned from the Father? And you might say, wait a moment, if Jesus is a teacher, then what's this where it's talking about hearing and learning from the Father? Remember, all throughout John's Gospel, Jesus says what he says and what he does is 100% in obedience to the Father. So if Jesus says it, he's saying what the Father wanted him to say, which means if someone learns, if they hear and learn from Jesus, that person has ultimately heard and learned from the Father. How does drawing take place in this passage? It's by learning as Jesus teaches. Jesus is saying, one can only come to him if that person has learned from him. He is countering what's going on with that group that was introduced in 641 that said, oh, we know his family. We know Joseph and Mary. We know that family. They had that crazy concocted story that Jesus had a miraculous conception and virgin birth and all that. But no, we know better than that. Joseph and Mary had premarital sex, and that family just can't tell the truth. Okay, Jesus is saying, those who learn from Jesus find their way past the nonsense that the people were spouting off about, oh, we know that family. We know his father and mother. How can you believe him when he says that he came from heaven? That's a likely story. Jesus is saying, those who say no to his teaching, who refuse to be taught, aren't going to come to understand, yes, indeed, he is the Messiah. He is the one who gives eternal life to those who believe in him. But he said, if you learn from me that, you have been drawn. No mystery here. But do notice, once again, we're looking at an intertwining of the members of the Trinity, because what Jesus does is 100% in accord with the Father's wishes. But he concludes this by saying, nobody has physically seen the Father except Jesus. He has seen the Father. In 657, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Feeding on Jesus is a figurative way of talking about believing in him within that context where he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But within the context of eternal life is said to happen either by the one who has eaten or of him or the person who has believed. Clearly, eating and drinking in this passage is a figurative way of talking about believing. Then in verses 65 and 69 of the same chapter, therefore I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. How is it granted? By the person being willing to listen and to learn. Also, you have come to believe, we have come, and this is Peter speaking, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here again in John chapter 7, Jesus said that what he teaches isn't originated from himself. What he's saying comes from the Father. There's that close connection with the Father that's developed all the way through the book. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he, Jesus, who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. All the way through, Jesus is showing, I am the one that the Old Testament predicted, because the Father said that he would send the Messiah. Everything that Jesus does shows that he's the Messiah sent by the Father. Later in John 7, at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, and as I forgot to correct this, this should be a question. It's going to be evident that they don't know, so therefore for him to say, you do know, that's not right. Look, the way New King James is translated, and Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." He goes on to say, they do not know him. Not only do they not know the Father, but they do not know Jesus. I would take this as a question. Do you know me? And do you know where I'm from? And I have not come of myself. He who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now notice, this makes it very clear that Jesus is not saying, I originated in Bethlehem. Now, nowhere do we find anyone doubting that Jesus is Judean. Nowhere do we even find people disputing that he's from the Davidic line. But the fact that he was a resident of Galilee has created difficulties for them. Now, people have thought, well, why doesn't John just say, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem? That would be a simple answer. No, that's not the right answer. Look at where the passage says Jesus is from. I am from him, and he sent me. He's saying, my origin is in heaven. I am with the Father for all eternity as a member of the Trinity. His origins is not to be seen as Bethlehem. His origin is he has been sent from the Father. How many times have we seen in John's Gospel, every passage we've looked at tonight is saying that there's a relationship between Jesus and the Father, some of them mentioning the Holy Spirit as well. And the whole concept is Jesus has been sent from the Father, saying, now, does it really make sense for Jesus to say, yes, you know where I originated from? No, they don't. They do not regard him as having a heavenly origin. They don't know him. And they don't know where he's from. And they do think he's come of himself. They've got it all wrong. Verse 39, when he spoke of living waters. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We've talked about that passage in the past. There are a number of issues, background issues, so I won't say much on that here, but do notice that it is bringing up the Holy Spirit and the fact that at Pentecost, things did change from how they were at the time that Jesus spoke this. John chapter 8. This is after Jesus has been interrupted by the Pharisees and scribes bringing a woman caught in adultery. He says, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In other words, there are two witnesses. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus is always in his defense talking about his relationship with the Father, because that is in keeping with what the Old Testament had correctly predicted, that the Messiah would be in very close, in a very special relationship one that was only partially illuminated in the Old Testament. The Trinitarian relationship of the Godhead is hinted at in the Old Testament, but explained far more by the New Testament. And the Gospel of John devotes much attention to it. A little later in the same passage, I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Remember, Jesus says exactly what the Father wants to have said, and he does exactly what the Father wants done. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. He's going to say in a few verses that their father is the devil. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. A little later, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. John 5:22 and 23 said that if one dishonors the Son, they dishonor the Father also. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I should be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. The people he's talking to don't keep his word. They don't know him, and they don't honor the Father. Chapter 9, where Jesus healed the man born blind. Jesus answered, neither this man, the disciples said, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Night in this passage is referring to when he would die. He has to do the work while he's still on planet Earth, the type of work he's doing here of the signs, of that last sign is going to be cross and resurrection, so there wouldn't be any signs following that. Have the Pharisees at the local synagogue that are interrogating the man who Jesus healed. And so during that interrogation, some of the Pharisees said, this man, referring to Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others of the Pharisees said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. There were some Pharisees that were more open to Jesus, and John chapter 12 indicates that there were a number of believers among them. So the Pharisees again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God glory. We know that this man is a sinner. They're saying, we're putting you under oath. There will be big consequences if you tell a lie. But we know what the truth is. The truth is Jesus is a sinner. He deserves to die. You need to say that. That man didn't affirm anything like that. And so they have more to say to the man. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, talking about Jesus, we do not know where he's from. Well, the man came back and said, You don't know where he's from, but no one except for Jesus has ever healed someone born blind. So kind of interesting that you don't even know where he's from. And they admit the truth here. They don't know his heavenly origin. Then in the man's defense that Jesus is not a sinner and that he's legitimate, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He's able to heal me because he's from God. So you Pharisees ought to be listening to him. Well, the Pharisees cast the man out of the synagogue, so Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" As some of your texts say, Son of Man, should read Son of God. Either way, it's a term of deity. Son of Man is going back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, but the correct reading majority text is Son of God. In John 10, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. My Father has given believers to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." The way that is phrased with a neuter form of the word for one, it doesn't mean that they are one in the same person. It's very, very, very interesting here in the Greek, because the word "are" is clearer in Greek than it is in English, because Greek has inflected verb forms with a greater level of inflection than English. Let me illustrate. The form that is used here is esmen, and it literally means "we are." So if I were to translate this verse literally, the last clause, it would say, "we," then in parentheses, "I and my Father are one." We are one. So literally, if we just looked at the verb, "we are." Now, why is that important? As we look at this statement, one might think it's a third person verb just from English rules, because normally we would express that my Father and I are one, and say, "Well, I'm expecting a third person verb." Well, no, it's first person plural verb. We are one. So, how might I illustrate this? If Clark Kent were speaking truthfully, he could not say, "We, Superman and I, are one." He would have to say, "I, Superman, even I, am one." The fact that it uses the word "we are" is significant, because the Son and the Father are distinct members of the Trinity. There's one God, but that one God exists in three persons. And this passage is quite consistent with that. But it says, "we are one," not "I am one." In John 10, further, Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Notice the works that he showed are his Father's works. And close connection with his Father. And he continues to that same group. Do you say of him, that is myself, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. He's saying, the signs that I do, the works that I do, verify that I'm sent from the Father, because no one can do these signs that I do, except they be from God. In John 11, when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. That's not its final result. But it is for the glory of God. That's its final purpose, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Death doesn't glorify the Son of God. Life does. Raising to life does. When Martha approached Jesus, she said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But the very next words out of her mouth, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I have argued before, and I would continue to argue, that the sisters pondered over this statement here in 11:4. The time setting on it is 2 days after Lazarus died, they got the message. And they would hear from that messenger that Jesus said that Lazarus' sickness is not unto death. They'd say, but he died. But then they would ponder, what does he mean? This sickness is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I think that they came to understand that Jesus was planning to raise Lazarus. We start to see inklings of that. What did she say? If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus and Martha have been talking about Lazarus being raised, and she said, I know he'll rise again on the last day. But she's hoping that Jesus meant what he was hinting, that he's planning to raise him, and lo and behold, he did. But notice, she makes a confession of him in verse 27. He asked, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And she said, yes, Lord, I have believed, perfect tense, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Of course I believe that you are the resurrector and grantor of everlasting life. It's inherent in your offices. Now, when Martha objected to Jesus opening, saying, roll the stone away, she said, there's going to be an odor. I mean, couldn't you just raise him without opening the door? Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Where did he say that? Let me back up. Oops, we're going wrong direction. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, talking about Caiaphas, Caiaphas said it's expedient for one man to die rather than the whole nation perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. In John 12, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Thinking about the cross, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He knows that he needs to face the cross. As the greater than Moses prophet like Moses, he predicted the cross, and every word that the greater than Moses prophet predicts has to come true. He knows that this must happen. He who sees me sees him who sent me. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when he had gone out, Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and I said, with y'all so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father in me? Words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may abide with you forever. That's the Holy Spirit. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So now they go outside, and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and have both hated me and my Father. But when the Advocate comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of the disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, or amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Forgot to mark that in blue. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now they have known all things, this is talking about the 11, which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave to me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me, have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of, those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The Judeans answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. All the way through this book, we have seen time and time again that Jesus is presented in relationship to the Father and or the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is part of the background to this book. And we see it being presented right from the get-go. Jesus would speak with Nicodemus and make a Trinitarian presentation that the Spirit regenerates, the Son redeems, and the Father is the sender of the Son. John the Baptist was talking about the role of the Trinity. All of these things pervade the book because Jesus is not a lone ranger. Everything Jesus does is in coordination with the Father. The Trinitarian truly works together in giving eternal life to those who believe in Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Jesus' promise is the Father's will.